Well, good evening from me. I'm Rory, as has been said, and I'm a hurt man at the moment. As many of you know, I am an Everton fan. And today it looked like we might get a point of Liverpool, our biggest rivals, and it wasn't to be. So we went 1-0 down, thanks to our number one England keeper, best on Merseyside. So if I start crying mid-sermon, then I apologise. Right, let's pray and let's get stuck into this sermon. Father, thank you for this time that we get to spend now in your word. We thank you that in it we see the young Lord Jesus and what he promises to be. We pray, Father, that as we see who you are, that we will be amazed and that we will want to follow you more closely. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this is a good thing, isn't it? Promising. We've now got our Christmas tree up. So that's exciting. Most people have been wearing Christmas jumpers already, which I think is a bit inappropriate to say the least. It's only December the 2nd. Stephen, you've taken yours off. He had an Everton Christmas jumper on, so I understand. Yeah, I understand why he took it off. But when Christmas time comes around, especially when we were little children, I guess, and maybe you're still like this, especially if you're like my wife who decorated the room as soon as December came about, and she's very much looking forward to Christmas, I guess. But we always used to really look forward to Christmas time. Well, not only were not only did school break up, but also you had that time when you would spend it with family and they would get you lots of presents, which was great, and you'd say hi to them but then you'd take the present, and it was great, it was exciting. We longed for Christmas to come. We longed to see our presents and the gifts that we wanted to come to us. We longed for stuff. Now I wonder, now maybe you don't long so much for Christmas, maybe that's not what you desire for. But I guess there's things that we still long for. Every single person in this universe longs for things, and things that we might eagerly and expectantly wait for. And I wonder what it is for you. What is it that you want more than anything in this world? What is it that you wish you had that would make your life better? That would give you maybe relief, that might give you satisfaction, that might fulfill you. See, I was trying to do a little bit of research and see what people long for in today's society. The first website I clicked on wasn't very good at all. It was like an Oprah with garbage, to be honest. Said, people desire artichokes, avocados and kiwis. And I was like, this is nonsense. So I got off that one quite quickly. But then I got on Forbes, and Forbes said, you know, the 8 things that people most desire are happiness, money. There's no surprise there. Everyone always seems to want money. Freedom, peace, joy, balance, fulfillment, and confidence. They're the things that people want. They want these things in their life, and they try and get them in different ways. And it's interesting, if you look at the culture, they have like mixed messages of how you're meant to do this. One side might say, oh, listen, you just got to do it all. In fact, this article was saying you need an abundance of self-love, which I don't find too hard. I'm a very lovely person. I know you don't doubt those things. We need to believe in ourselves without fail, despite the evidence around us that says we're not ready to soar in creating what we long to. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Yeah. So in one sense, the culture says you have to do whatever you want and you can find satisfaction. But then we get another sense, we get confused and mixed messages, because you just look at the advertisements. What are they all trying to say to you? They're saying, don't be satisfied. Don't be fulfilled with what you have. You need to get something else. So the fact that you, Rory, still have an iPhone 5, or I think it's a 5S I've got, that's not good enough, right? You need to get the iPhone XRS 2, 2. I don't know. Nonsense as far as I can see. iPhone 5S is the way forward. But it's trying to say, don't be satisfied with what you have. And actually, I don't think that this world and this society and this culture that we live in has a clear message that fulfills your longing. But I think the good news here, that in this passage that we're looking at tonight, we see that Jesus answers the longing. Jesus answers the longing for happiness. Jesus answers the longing for peace, for joy, for fulfillment, for freedom. And we're going to see that in this passage, and we're going to see why he's able to do that because of who he is and what he came to do. So last week, Tilly took us through Luke 2, verse 1 to 20, and we kind of left the story with Jesus being born, and you had the ringing of the shepherd's praises in our ears. They go away glorifying God, saying, wow, Jesus the King, the Messiah, is here. And so we pick up this story 1 week later, and we see who Jesus is. And so I've got a few things I want you to see who Jesus is. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the sinless one. Jesus is the sinless one. So time and time again in this passage, Luke wants us to understand this. He wants you to understand that Jesus meets all the requirements of the law. Jesus matches up to the standards of God. So if you just look down with me at this passage, look, verse 21, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus. This is the first part of fulfilling the law. You chop a little bit of flesh of a little boy. That's what they all did in those days. Abraham was told to do this, and every Jewish boy since then got this little bit of flesh chopped off. Then it goes on, verse 22. The time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses. Into verse 23, they go to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then it goes to verse 24, they offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. Now, there's more, don't worry. Look, verse 27, when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required. Then you get in verse, I could keep on going for years, I think. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. And then lastly, verse 51, he goes to Nazareth with his parents and he was obedient to them. This is what Luke's trying to drive home here. I think it's quite obvious because he's said it about, I don't know, well, 18 times. He's trying to show us that the Lord Jesus always obeyed. He was always fulfilling the law of God. From the day dot, from a week old, he's fulfilling the law. And then from the ages 12 to 30, he's obedient. Do you see that in verse 51? He was obedient to them. We seem to be getting more and more parents in this church as the weeks go on. I lose count of how many babies we've got. But imagine your child was perfectly obedient. Wouldn't that be like the most beautiful thing ever? You'd be saying, Dean, you'd be saying, imagine Lucas was perfectly obedient. You'd be like, Lucas, can you go and make me a cup of tea? Oh, yes, Dad. And Lucas comes in and doesn't punch you. That's a shock. Makes you a cup of tea. There you go, Dean. Probably say, Dad, Daddy Dino. But this is what Jesus was like. He was perfectly obedient. He always completely obeyed. This is a verse. When did I get there? I'm flicking around here. This is a verse from Peter. Peter is one of the disciples that followed Jesus around for 3 years. And so I think he's got a pretty good idea of what Jesus was like. This is what he said. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. This is a man who never spoke deceit. It was always truth. He never did wrong. He never got it wrong. He always did right. He always did what God actually wanted him to do. In fact, so he always matched up to the perfect standard. Now, many of you know that I am a teacher of history. Whether I'm good or not, that some people could tell you and some people might not be able to tell you. But this last week, I've been marking assessments constantly for one of the schools I work at. And in history, you have like 16 mark questions. It's a killer. And most of our kids at the school I work at are not the brightest bunch that I'm marking these year 11 things. And it is depressing. They've got to fulfill a certain criteria to get 16 out of 16. They usually get about 4. It's depressing. And you're like, Drush will tell you, at home, I'm there marking. I'm screaming at the kids, even though they can't hear me, because they've done so badly. They never match up. But this is the point. Often we don't match up to the standards that are there. But if Jesus was taking a 16 marker in obedience, he would definitely match up and get 16 out of 16. Don't know if that works. But anyway, he always matched up. And so let me ask you this. How do you match up to that standard? How do you meet the requirements of God? I mean, do you even know what God requires of you to be perfect? See, it's often the case that actually we don't really know much about the law of God. We don't really know much about what he wants us to know. Maybe we got a little bit in RS lessons that, you know, there's something about the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Yeah, that's them. What are they? Do not murder. Maybe do not steal. Yeah, that's what I heard about the Bible. Something about honor. I was watching Pointless the other day, and did you watch? Ben has watched it. Two people picked the Bible as a category, and they had no idea about the Bible. The Wallies. I was there getting pointless answer after pointless answer. I was feeling very smug. And they had to try and find a word in Exodus 20 where the Ten Commandments are found that was was 6 letters or more. And they were like, there's something about respect the parents. Let's go respect. And it's not, it was honor, I think, it was a pointless answer. So unlucky. Anyway, honor your father and mother. I don't know where that's come from. Anyway, even those laws that we do know, actually, I know in my heart that I don't match up to those laws. So if I take do not murder, Jesus says those who hate in their hearts have murdered. I might not have got a knife and stabbed someone. I might not have shot someone. But I tell you what, last week, and some of you might have heard me talk about this, I played football, and the number 10 I hated with a passion. I couldn't sleep that night because this number 10 had got so much in my head. And sadly, I didn't forgive, I hated. I've stolen. Honor your father and mother. Well, I haven't done that often. You just ask my mother and she'll tell you a few stories. In fact, she'll tell a few stories about all 4 of the boys. And let's not go into Stephen's past. Sorry, Stephen. In fact, we don't even match up to our own law. I mean, I just think about the laws of this land. We're not meant to speed, and I must confess. Sorry, I know that it feels like a bit of a confession time now for me. I've sped. I've done various things that you probably could say don't match up to this law. And so this is the predicament that actually we find ourselves in, because this is what Galatians 3:10 says about that. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So in other words, if you don't match up to one of these standards, if you just get one wrong, if you've dishonored your mother and father once, you don't match up. And so therefore, you're under a curse. Therefore, you're under the judgment of God. Therefore, we're sinners. And that is our biggest problem that we need dealing with. That is what you should long to solve. But this is the good news, is that here in this passage, we have Jesus. Jesus, the perfect, obedient, right, and sinless one. That's the first thing, Jesus, the sinless one. The second one, Jesus, the Savior. We're looking at verse 25 to 38 here. So here you are in the temple. You've got Mary and Joseph. They've got little baby Jesus. They're doing the various things to fulfill the law. They're getting it right. And then suddenly we're kind of introduced to a new character in verse 25. In fact, when he's introduced in the original text, it's like, behold, look. It's like when you point to someone, look over there, here's a bloke coming along. In fact, we're introduced to two new characters now. We've got these old kind of fogies called Simeon and Anna. And you kind of imagine, as old people do, they're sort of doddering around, they're shuffling, you know, they're kind of on the walking stick, and there they go. Because Anna is probably 100 odd. You know, she's not been married for 87 years, on top of the 7 years that she had been married, so she's ancient. She's going out the door. And Simeon is clearly old as well, because look, in verse 26, he says he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. So here we've got two really, really old people. Their bones are creaking. That, you know, when you see old people and they're groaning as they sort of walk and they've got backache and they're stooped over. I mean, there's one lady in Chesington. I don't know how. She must be in agony, because she's like, that's literally her over there. It's crazy. So they're probably a bit like that. They've got, you know, varicose veins. They're wheezing. They're out of breath when they've just walked from the chair to the stage. They shuffle slowly to get from A to B. But they're not like, you know, you get different types of old people. You get those really grumpy old people that swear at you for walking past them and, like, spit at you. I'm sorry, I've never been spat at an old person. Just some. These aren't grumpy old people. Now, they're quite the opposite. In fact, there's a lot of joy here. And Simeon and Anna both have something in common. They're both waiting. They're both longing. You see that Simeon is waiting in verse 25. And in verse 37, Anna is fasting and praying. When you fast and pray, it's because you're waiting for God to do something. And so here we have Simeon. And he's waiting in verse 25 for the consolation of Israel. What is the consolation of Israel? Well, it's to be comforted. It's to find relief. It's funny, because it's been 400 years since anyone's heard a word of God. And now we're getting God's word constantly. And Simeon is waiting for him, God, to come in and relieve his people and save his people. And so He's looking forward, because he's been told that actually he, before he dies, he's going to see the Lord's Messiah. You see that in verse 26. He's going to see the Lord's King. And so he's not that grumpy old person. You know, the grumpy old people who just go, well, back in my day, everyone was lovely and we had a great time. And everyone was respectful. No, back in my day, it was just great. Oh, the golden age, the golden days. And oh, it's terrible now. These young people with their pink shirts on, it's disgraceful. Anyway, he's not that guy. He's looking forward. He's looking forward to God's promise, to God's promised King. And so the Holy Spirit prompts him to go into the courts, and he sees this baby, like, he's probably got cataracts, and he can just see through his eyes this little baby boy. And he does what only old people are able to get away with. Okay, this is a funny thing about old people. The older you get, the more you can get away with stuff, I think. So he goes in verse 27, And he sees this baby. In verse 28, he takes him in his arms. Now, can you imagine if I walked up to a stranger and just said, oh, give me the baby? I think, especially if it was me with this kind of horrible beard, they'd be like, ooh, no, get away, you horror. But old people seem to get away with it. So he takes this baby and he praises God in verse 28. And he says, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. I can now die. I'm now satisfied. I'm now at peace. I've now got more joy and more happiness. This is the best day of my life. And probably because he's old and old people shout all the time. Anna overhears what's going over here. And she then shuffles over. And she's like, oh, great, someone else. And see, she starts shouting about it as well. Now, the thing about what they both say is they both tell us who Jesus is. They both tell us about his identity. So in verse 31, verse 30, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's holding this baby in his arms and he's saying, there's salvation. What is this baby's name? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who is coming to save people from the sin. That's what we've seen is our biggest problem just before. That's what Jesus is coming to do. In verse 38, Anna calls him the Redeemer. In other words, he's come to buy people back. He's come to buy them back. And so who is it that he's buying back? Who is it that he's saving? We'll look at verse 31 to 32. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So this isn't just one group of people. This is all nations. This is what Isaiah 49:6 says. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Listen, I'm not just saving one nation. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm not in the business of saving a few people. I'm in the business of saving all types of people, whether that's European, African, Asians, the Maldivians. That's why we're talking about the Maldivians. We're not just going, oh, they're a nice people and they live in Mali. No, we want to see these people saved because that's what Jesus has come to do. To save a small nation is too small for God. He saves all nations. So we have Jesus the sinless and we have Jesus the Savior. And thirdly, we have Jesus the Son. In verse 41 to 52, Jesus the Son. So you kind of fast forward 12 years. It's like one of those movies. They sort of cut. They do a little montage of, I don't know, Jesus growing up as a baby boy, as a toddler, things getting broken, I don't know. Then he comes to 12 years old. And we're back on our way to Jerusalem. We're back in the temple. And you've got this great big celebration called the Passover. And they're probably loving it. They've danced, they've partied, they've eaten. It's been fantastic. And then Mary and Joseph go, right, let's go, gang, we're off. Let's go back to Nazareth, to back to carpentry. But the only thing is, there's a problem. They've left their 12-year-old son, Jesus, back in Jerusalem. And so you can see how it happens. That at first they go, he must be with someone else. Okay, can you go and check with Uncle Freddie and Auntie Julia? Oh, no, he's not with them. Maybe he's with Granddad. No, he's not there either. Okay, this is getting really worrying now. Where is Jesus? And you know that feeling when you've... I don't know if you've ever been lost or lost someone. The feeling is horrible. You know that gut-wrenching, sickening feel where you're just like... And you're despairing and you're looking around and you can see nothing that you want to see. It happened to me when I was about 3 or 4, back at Anfield, of all places. I hate that place. I don't know why we went to Anfield. I mean, Dad's an Everton fan. What dickens were we doing in Anfield? But we were in Anfield, and I was very young. And we go down to leave Anfield, and then suddenly I turn around, and no one was there. There was just thousands of people, but no family member. It was horrible. I guess the same experience was the same for Dad. I hope the experience was the same for Dad. Hope he didn't try and lose me. Anyway, he'd have to do a lot of explaining to Mom if he didn't find me. Fortunately, I was found. Hey, I'm here. But that's that gut-wrenching, horrible feel. And they're like, where is Jesus? And so they have to go back to Jerusalem and they're looking for him. And when they find him, what do they find? They don't find a little boy like I was, distressed and blubbing with snot bubbles probably and crying my eyes like, where's Dad? And looking. No, they find Jesus in the temple courts in verse 46 to 47. And he's absolutely stunning people with his knowledge, with his understanding of scriptures. Like there's these really big dogs of scriptures, and they know what they're talking about, but Jesus is like phenomenal. He's like a child prodigy. You know those type of kids that you're like, you're weirdly clever. Yeah, I never get to teach them. I get the little bottom sets in school. Like those sort of kids that can do one mass equation and he's filling in the answer while he's working out another mass equation. Well, Jesus is like that, but with Old Testament scripture. Okay, he's a child prodigy. But what follows is what I really want us to grasp. Look at verse 48 with me. You get Mary and Joseph, and they ask in a hurt fashion, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. That they're hurt, obviously. But look at Jesus' response in verse 49. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Here, we have the very first recorded words of the Lord Jesus. I think we probably glaze over that. This is the first words we have of Jesus. And what is it that he says? He says, Father. He says, Father. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people never used the word Father. Not often, anyway. Not for God. But Jesus has got a different relationship with God. It's unique. He's God's son and God is his father. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament uses the word father 66 times. And that is what he has come to save people for. He's the son. And he wants to bring people like you and me, he wants to bring you into a relationship with the father. We heard this morning, if you were here, when the better Rory was speaking. And he said, what type of father is this father? Well, he's not like our earthly fathers who get it wrong, good or bad. No, this is a father who always does good. This is a father who always has our best interests in heart. And this is a father who will always be there. And this is what God wants to save us for. It's Romans 8:15 says, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus wants to bring you in to a relationship with God the Father. So here we have Jesus the sinless, Jesus the Savior, and Jesus the Son. All lovely S's, and then I go and ruin it. Fourthly, Jesus' destiny. What will yours be? Jesus' destiny, what will yours be? Look with me at verse 33 to 35. Child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. See, we've seen that he's a savior. We've seen what he will save his people from sin. We've seen what he'll save us for, a relationship with the Father. But we now see a glimpse of how he will save. And we now see what our response should be to this saving Jesus. Look at verse 35 again. At the end, it says, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. That's what Simeon says to Mary. Now remember, Mary beforehand, she felt blessed, she felt happy, she felt joy that she was given birth to this beautiful Jesus, the King, the promised one. But now there's a promise that you will be hurt. And this is a pointer to the way that Jesus is going to achieve saving. This is the first shadow in Luke of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the sinless one, the right one, taking our sin. Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. This is what Simeon's pointing towards. In 33 years' time, the Lord Jesus will hang on a cross. And Mary, you're going to stand there looking at the one you loved and cherished and looked after, and it's going to hurt you. But why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it to save you. He's taking your sin on so that you can have his rightness. Like, if a child is getting something wrong in terms of his schoolwork or her schoolwork, sorry, everything's teacher today, I don't know why, I'm surrounded by them. He doesn't go to someone who's also getting it wrong and going, oh, help me out. How can I get this better? No, you need to go to someone who can get you better, who can be perfect, who can sort it out. If I'm a sinner, I don't go to another sinner to sort myself out. I don't go to myself to sort myself out. I need to go to a perfect one. And the perfect one in this passage said, I'm willing to take your sin and you can be right with God. If you look at the end of Luke, if you flick over to Luke 23, a few pages on, we see the Lord Jesus on the cross at the end of this gospel. And this is what the Lord Jesus is willing to do for us. Verse 23 and sentence number 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. Here we have Jesus suffering hell on our behalf. Just like in Egypt, when God was rescuing his people. Have you ever seen that film, Prince of Egypt? I recommend it if you haven't. It's fantastic. I remember watching it at the cinema with my dad. You get a whole pitch black scene. Why is it pitch black? Because God is coming in judgment. And he's killing the firstborns. On the cross, we go forward and we see darkness and we see God judging the firstborn, his darling son, on a cross. For us, so we can be right. And as he hangs on the cross, look what happens. Verse 45, it continues, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Why is that significant? Because the curtain in the temple separated God and people. Now that Jesus has died and he's paid the price for sin, the curtain is torn from top to bottom as if to say, God, I'm going to rip that open now so that I can have relationship with people, so that people can know me now as Father. So I can now have access to him as Father, and so that now I can have all the things I long for. I can have peace. I'm no longer at war with God. I can have happiness because I'm no longer at war with God. I can have joy. I'm free from sin. That's what he's doing on the cross. And so, what you do with this knowledge, what you do with this act on a cross, determines what will happen to you in the long run. Look at the first part of 34 of chapter 2 again. We'll have to flick back over. The child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Either you will accept this message or you will reject it. If you accept it, it's for your rising. If you reject this message, it is for your ruin. So will you oppose it or will you accept it? See, you see that? He'll be a sign that will be spoken against. If you look throughout Jesus' life, there's people constantly opposing him. If you look throughout history, there's people constantly opposing him. But if you're going to oppose Jesus and what he's done for you, ultimately that will cause your destruction and your downfall. But if you accept it, then you will have resurrection. You will have a father. You will have a king. You will have an eternity with him. So what will you do with God's king? See, what you're going to do with Jesus shows us your heart. See that? Verse 35, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus, the Son of God, died for you. If you reject, you're showing us your heart, that you hate God. If you accept, then you're showing us your heart, that you want to accept him and love him. So what are you going to do tonight? What will you do tonight? What will you do with God's King? What will you do with the Lord Jesus? Will you just go on and reject him? Or will you trust in him? And if you're a Christian tonight and you thought, oh, well, I've heard all this before. Well, stop that for a start. Look at Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna are amazing examples of what godly people should live like. And they live on that side of the cross where they didn't see Jesus do this. And look at them. They pray. They live righteous. And they look forward and expectantly to the coming Lord Jesus. So let's live like them. Re-embrace the Savior that is the Lord Jesus. See how glorious he is tonight. Re-embrace him. And on this side of the cross, let us as brothers and sisters in Christ, let us live for him. Let us live righteous lives. And let's put off sin. Let's put on the clothes of righteousness. And as we do that, do it all in the eager expectation of the return of the King. See, the Lord Jesus died, yes, but he rose again. And he promised to come back. And when he comes back, that will be the day of redemption, when we go home to be with him for eternity. So let's look forward to that day. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that this is not a fairy tale. Thank you that this is true and that this is rooted in history. Thank you that the Lord Jesus was sinless. And that as a sinless man, he was willing to go to a cross and die to save us, to be in your family. Father, help us to see this more clearly and help us to clutch to it more dearly. Help us to look forward to the day when you return, when you bring us home to be with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.